Pathways to Peace by the Most Reverend Luis Martinez, Archbishop of Mexico. This treatise is an excerpt from the author's inspiring book entitled Jesus, published by La Cruz, Mexico City, translated from the Spanish and published with the author's permission. Nikhil Opstad, Stefanos Skoplar, OSB. Imprimatur, Carolus Hubertus Lebond. Second edition, October 1950, 50,000 copies. Copyright, 1946. Benedictine Convent of Perpetual Adoration, Clyde, Missouri. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men of good will. Peace, the gift of God through Jesus Christ. The angels, while announcing to the world the unique and incomparable joy of the birth of Jesus, made two promises, one for heaven, the other for earth. For heaven, the glory of God, for earth, peace to men of goodwill. And these two promises embrace and sum up the whole work of Jesus Christ in this world. It was for this he came, to give glory to God and to bring peace to men. That was his work, the glory of God and the peace of souls. As it would not be possible in merely a few pages to treat at the same time of these two delightful fruits of Jesus, I shall limit myself to considering at this time only one of them, peace. This is what Jesus Christ brought from heaven. It is his gift, the gift of God, a gift so beautiful, so profound, so efficacious, that we shall never be able to comprehend it. What our Lord said of himself to the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob may also be said of divine peace. Si suis donum Dei, if thou didst know the gift of God. If we but knew the gift of God, if we but realized what peace is, if we but comprehended all the treasures of our Lord has in it, we would be able to see how it is the resume, the crowning, and the synthesis of all the graces and all the heavenly blessings we have received in Christ Jesus. The peace of Christ. Peace is the seal of Christ. It is not one of so many gifts he has brought us. It is, in a certain manner, his gift. When he appeared upon earth on that never-to-be-forgotten night at Bethlehem, the angels announced peace. Again, on that other memorial night, the last that he spent on earth, that sweetest night of the cenacle and the Eucharist, Christ left peace to his loved ones as a testament of his love. My peace I leave you, my peace I give you. And when he was risen again, the greeting that he invariably gave his apostles was this, Pax Vobis, peace be with you. Moreover, he recommended that when exercising their apostolic mission, upon coming to any house, they should always say these same words, Pax Vobis, peace be with you. And if a son of peace were there, their peace should rest upon him. And if not, he said, your peace shall return to you. Holy Church, which sounds the depths of the Spirit of Jesus, which is Jesus himself perpetrated through the course of ages, has gathered the words of her divine Master, and in her liturgy constantly implores for and imparts to her children this peace, and wills that we should give it to one another. Thus, almost all the sacraments are concluded in peace. Pax tecum, peace be with thee, says the priest upon dismissing the newly baptized person. Similarly, the bishop addresses the one confirmed, and to him who has been purified in the sacrament of penance, the priest says, Vade in pace, go in peace. At times, the communication of peace is made by some external ceremony full of tenderness. For instance, an embrace, as in a solemn high mass, between the celebrant and his ministers. Again, it is a kiss, as between the bishop and the priest whom he has just ordained. Thus, almost the entire liturgy is impregnated with this Spirit of Jesus Christ, and at every step there resounds in it the word of Jesus to his apostles after his resurrection, Peace be with you. Peace be with you. It is certain that the life of the church is nothing else than a triumphant march of peace through the world. Over the cradle of the church, as over the stable of Bethlehem, the angels might well have sung the same canticle, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. Because the church has done nothing else, nor intends to do anything else, nor has any other mission than to give glory to God and peace to men of goodwill. Characteristics of this peace. But this peace of Jesus Christ has special characteristics which it behooves us to contemplate, at least in passing. To begin with, it is, as it were, His exclusively. Jesus has the full control over peace. It was for this reason that on the eve of his passion he said to his disciples, I give you my peace, the peace which the world cannot give. It may be said that the world, which falsifies everything, cannot falsify peace much as it attempts to do so. It falsifies happiness. It is certain that the happiness of the world is artificial, at times coming near to being grotesque, but in the end it is false. It falsifies wisdom, casting into darkness by vain science those who would believe. It falsifies love, giving this sacred name to a brutal passion or to vile egoism. To conclude, the world, the child of Satan, the father of lies, is essentially a liar, falsifying everything. But there is something that it cannot falsify, peace. The world cannot give peace because it is something divine, because it is the seal of Jesus. And this peace which our Lord gives us is profound. It is not superficial or purely exterior, like the peace that reigns in the sepulchres or the peace of the deserts, which in reality is not peace, but solitude, emptiness, desolation. God's peace differs from this in that it touches the depths of our hearts. It is something that pervades us like an exquisite, penetrating perfume, a something reaching into the division of soul and spirit. It is plenitude. It is life. It is also indestructible. Nothing and no one can deprive a soul of this gift which it has received from God, the peace of heaven. Neither the persecutions of tyrants, nor the assaults of the demon, nor all the vicissitudes of earth can trouble a heart in which God has established his peace. On the eve of his passion, our Lord told his apostles that he would give them his joy, and he added, Et gaudium vestrum nemo tollit ab obes, and your joy no man shall take from you. Exactly the same can be said of peace. Et nemo eum tollit ab obes. No one shall take it from you. Men may deprive us of everything, our homes, our goods, our liberty, and even our life. To a certain degree, they may even deprive us of happiness. True, perfect happiness is that which is to be had precisely when the eyes weep and the heart bleeds. But since such heights are proper only to very elevated and perfect souls, they can, in a certain manner, deprive us even of joy. But they cannot take away our peace, once Jesus has given it to us, and it can continue to reign in our hearts despite the miseries, sadness, and bitterness of life. The peace of Christ is, in fine, a rich peace, full of sweetness and tenderness. St. Paul, speaking of it, said, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." Pax Dei, quae exuperat omni sensum. This peace is the unique form of true happiness upon earth. Without the splendors of the beatific vision, without the inimmiscibility of that permanent state, without the overflowing joy of heaven, peace is the substance of the things that we hope for. Superandarum substantia rerum. It is the substance of that felicity whose fruits we are to enjoy in heaven. The seal of Jesus and the mark of a Christian. It is now 19 centuries since Jesus made this munificent gift to humanity. At every Christmas, he renews his heavenly gift in souls, and the angels sing anew, "Peace on earth to men of goodwill." And at every Easter, Jesus, risen, greets the faithful anew with his favorite word, Pax Vobis, causing to overflow in Christian hearts the abundant and impetuous torrent of peace. I do not refer precisely to exterior, collective, and international peace. No, I refer to that deep interior peace, which neither wars nor persecutions succeed in troubling. Why, I repeat, is peace so wanting in souls? I can understand that there should be trials. I can understand that there should be pain. But what seems difficult to comprehend, if things are considered thoroughly, is that peace should be wanting in the soul of a Christian. We Christians have a right to suffer, to be afflicted, to be persecuted, but we have no right to lose our peace. Because the proper attitude of a Christian, his natural tendency should be toward peace, and in the midst of all vicissitudes, combats, and miseries of life, he should be able to preserve interior peace, the seal of Jesus, and the characteristic mark of a Christian. Where God is, there is peace, and we bear God in our hearts. Neither life, nor death, nor the powers of heaven, nor those of hell, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can tear from our hearts this God whom we possess. Then, why is not our entire life embalmed with this peace? The secret of interior peace. I insist upon this point because I am convinced that souls should preserve their peace at any cost. For this, nothing is so necessary as to discover the secret of peace. Holy Scripture says, "Seek after peace and pursue it," indicating to us by these words that peace is not a thing to be sought after with lukewarmness and negligence, but with ardor and with solicitude. As an enemy is pursued in battle, or as happiness is sought after and desired vehemently, so we should seek and constantly pursue peace. But is it possible always to preserve peace in the soul? Is it to be granted that our souls ought never to be troubled for any reason? Are there any efficacious means to realize this ideal? Any sure and direct ways to arrive at this holy state? Without any doubt. What seems strange is that souls so easily lose their peace and live in inquietude. This surely is an evil. But what of pain? Let it come in good time. An affliction? That also. Desolation? Yes. But inquietude? Anxiety? No. And 1,000 times no. All those inner things, though they be contrary and disagreeable to our nature, hide divine treasures, and beneath their most bitter exterior harbor sweetness and celestial fruits, though we may not always know how to discover and appreciate them. But mental disturbance holds no good whatever, and not even of those souls to whom our Lord confides a mission entirely made up of pain and expiation, does he ask the sacrifice of their peace. He may ask of them the sacrifice of all the goods of this earth. He may require them the sacrifice of themselves so painful, so prolonged, a sacrifice enduring not one day, nor one year, but a lifetime. He may ask intimate and torturing immolations, but all in an atmosphere of peace, which is the seal of God. It would be interesting to make an analysis of our inquietudes. Upon discovering their causes, we would be filled with confusion to find that their origin lies in ignorance or in selfishness or in a want of confidence in the divine promises. But rather than analyze the evil, I prefer to suggest some means to enable the soul to preserve its peace at all times. Let us, then, consider these means briefly. Faith, the first pathway. The first pathway to peace we find in faith. In effect, if we live by faith, we should also live in peace. Our Lord says, Justus meus ex fide vivat. My just one lives by faith. Now, when one lives perfectly by faith, one also lives in perfect peace, since all the teachings of faith tend to pacify. Let us make, as it were, a synthesis of the teachings of faith in relation to the point we are treating, that we may see how easy it is to acquire peace when one lives supernaturally. God loves each soul with a personal, infinite love. Faith teaches that God loves us and that he loves us not merely collectively or anybody, but that he loves each one of us personally, individually. Dilexit me. He loved me. Each one of us may make his own these words of the apostle without fear of being mistaken. He knows my name. He has my image engraven in his heart. Moreover, I am sure that his heart is all mine, because our Lord cannot love as we do, by halves, or in a small measure. When he loves with his whole heart. He loves in an infinite manner. At times, souls, with a mixture of love and ignorance, say, I wish that our Lord would love me more. But would that be possible? Can he who loves in an infinite manner love still more? If on earth there existed but God in you, dear soul, who read these lines, he could not love you more than he does now. If you were the only object of his love, he will love you just as he does now. And that love is a love having all the characteristics with which in our most ardent dreams we like to envision love. For we all dream. It is so natural for the human heart to dream. Yes, We want to be loved with a deep, tender, passionate love. Half measures do not satisfy us. Still less do they satisfy those chosen souls destined to be united intimately with God, souls tortured by insatiable desires of love. Very well, then, I assure you, our Lord loves us more, much more, infinitely more than we hope for, than we dare to dream of. At times our dreams appear to us audacious, almost absurd. And nevertheless, they remain far short of the reality. It is precisely this grandeur of the love of God that frequently disconcerts us. We think, but it is in excess that God should love me so. Why, I cannot even love myself with all these characteristics. How can it be possible that God should love me in this manner? No, it is in excess. Yes, without doubt it is in excess. Infinite love must ever be so. In the life of our Lord, the Incarnation, in the stable, in Nazareth, in the Cenacle, in Gethsemane, and Calvary, were all in excess. The Church and Pentecost are still other excesses, because such are always the works of an infinite love. In comparison with the littleness that we ourselves are, infinite love must necessarily always remain in excess. Yet how difficult it is for souls to be convinced that God so loves them. If they would but be convinced, how many inquietudes would be calmed? God's love is infinitely tender, solicitous, constant, and minute. We can go one step further. God loves us, and His love is not a sterile love hidden in the highest heavens. On the contrary, it is a love that is active, provident, watchful, solicitous. It is a love that never for a moment forgets us, that protects us without ceasing, disposing minutely every detail, every happening of our life, from the most important to the smallest and most insignificant. I do not exaggerate. Jesus Christ Himself affirmed it. A single hair of your head shall not fall without the will of your Father. You may say, that is hyperbole. Perhaps. But in any case, it is the hyperbole expressing to us how solicitous, constant, and minute is God's love. A mother caring for her firstborn, watching at the side of his cradle, unable to forget him, going about anxiously, watching to see if he becomes sick, or weeps, or needs anything, or if she can do him some little service. Such a mother, passionately, almost foolishly solicitous, cannot compare in the least with the constant, minute, most tender solicitude of our Lord God. Oh, if we but had the faith and understood this! There is not a moment of our life in which our Lord withdraws His eyes from us, not an instant in our life in which His hand does not guide us, in which His power does not overshadow or His love envelop us. And if this is so, if God's solicitude toward us is so living, so constant, so delicate, can there be any reason for our becoming disturbed? Can a child on its mother's lap be afraid? Only in one way, that in its dream it would find itself alone and in danger. Its disquietude would be the fruit of an illusion. But if the child knows that it is in the arms of its mother, who loves, cares for, and protects it, why should it fear? Why, then, the strange phenomenon, the inexplicable illusion that we, Christians, knowing as we do that God bears us in His arms and envelops us with His divine tenderness, that we should lose heart? Useless anxieties rob us of peace. But let us penetrate still further into this mystery of love and mercy. Let us see which are the most frequent causes of our inquietudes. It is not rarely that we become disturbed thinking, did I commit such and such a fault? Will these temptations be dispelled? Do I stand well with God? Am I on the right path? Will my superiors send me to a different place or occupation? Have I lost the confidence and esteem in which I was held by my superiors? If I am ill, will I be cured? And if I am healthy, will I get sick? Etc., etc. I should never end were I to make a complete catalogue of all our anxieties. Each one may complete it for himself. Ordinarily, we are disturbed over the happenings to come as well as those which are past. Very well, then. All these events that disturb me, are they unknown to the loving providence of God? By no means. If not a single hair falls from our heads without the will of the Father, is it possible that I should have temptations, become ill, or be changed from one place or occupation to another, etc., etc., without our Lord knowing or permitting it? Could it be possible that any one of these events were foreign to His will and providence? Was our Lord distracted when He determined that such a thing should happen to us? Or, being attentive and solicitous towards us, could He not have prevented what happened? Or did His love suffer an eclipse during which such a disgrace took place? No! 1,000 times no! What does happen is that we forget that God disposes or permits all things, that there is not an event unknown to His providence, and that our entire life is guided and governed by our Lord. When we become disturbed, it is ordinarily because of one of these reasons, or because we are not pleased with what has happened, and we are unwilling to accept it and resign ourselves, or because we would like to know the consequences beforehand, whether they will be for good or for evil. Will this that has happened to me bring me complications? Is it not perhaps the first link in a chain of suffering and adversities? We forget that all these things are disposed by God. We forget that we are not alone, that we are born in divine arms, and that those arms not only protect us in all that may happen, as a mother protects her beloved child, but that they are the very arms that manage the world, that dispose or permit all the happenings of life. If we are in such hands, protected by such love, oh, is it not folly to fear? Firm faith in God's providence and love, a straight and sure pathway to peace. At times we are attracted by the peace enjoyed by the saints. Oh, how is it possible that the saints, in the midst of so many vicissitudes and such painful trials, succeeded in preserving their peace? But to me it seems more strange that Christians, having faith, should be filled with disquietude, because to preserve peace one thing would suffice, to live by faith. Above all, to believe in the consoling dogma of the love of God and of His solicitude and constant providence. We should need nothing more. What is coming tomorrow? What will happen to me during this year? Will it be better or worse than the past? Oh, idle questions, useless presentiments. I know but one thing, that today is yesterday, that tomorrow is today, that this year is in the past year. God loves me, and He loves me as my heart so craves, nay, more, much more than I dare long for. I know only that in this year, as in the past, I shall continue living in the arms and in the heart of Jesus, and that He, with an incomparable solicitude, will direct each and every one of the events of my life. I know only that not a single hair of my head shall fall without the will of the Father, without the designs of Jesus, and that all that may happen to me is perfectly ordained for my welfare and for my happiness. And thus I need not that anyone should wish me happiness in the new year. I already have happiness in my heart. If I become ill, if I am persecuted, if I die, incidents without importance. At their depths, all these things shall contribute to consolidate my peace and to augment my happiness. That is why I rest tranquilly in the arms and in the heart of Jesus. That is why I feel in my innermost heart an echo of the Song of Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men of good will. That is why there resound in my soul the tenderest assents to the farewell of Jesus. My peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Let us call to mind a little anecdote about Julius Caesar. He was crossing the Adriatic Sea in a boat when suddenly the wind was let loose and the waves became furious. The captain trembled and wavered. Julius Caesar haughtily rebuked him. Quid timas? Caesarem portas? Why do you fear? You are bearing Caesar. As if Caesar had the power to feather the winds and to calm the waves. Now, let us reflect on this still more beautiful phrase. Why do you fear? You are borne by Jesus. Jesus guides you. Jesus carries you in His arms. Jesus bears you in His heart. Thus, an active, living faith, above all in the consoling and most sweet dogma of the love of our Lord has towards us, is one of the straight and sure paths of arriving at peace. If God loves me, if He watches over me constantly, if His heart, in its loving solicitude, is not ignorant of any of the events of my life, I can and ought to live in peace. But it may be objected. Does the love of God and His providence really influence all the details of our life? Perchance our liberty, that glorious and at the same time terrible gift that God has made us, snatches, so to say, from God's hands the events and destinies of life and places on them the seal of inquietude by converting them into instruments of disgrace. For it can easily be understood that certain happenings of life are disposed by God, that we are in this place or in another, in health or in illness, in dryness, or filled with consolations. But there are others of which it is difficult for us to think the same. The persecutions of the church, for example. Is this also providential? Is it not contrary to the love of God? Even sin should not disturb our peace. And there is something still more difficult to reconcile with the loving providence of God. Our faults, our sins. How is it possible that, being in God's arms, we should commit faults and stray and go by crooked paths? Is it possible that one can sin in the arms and in the heart of God? Why does our Lord permit falls, and above all, certain falls? There are some which, because of being light or less humiliating or of small consequence, we pass over easily. But there are others which disconcert us, which seem to change our life. O Lord, how couldst thou permit such a grievous thing? Did not a moment of my life escape thee? The Apostle St. Paul gives us in this respect a teaching very concise and enlightening. Diligentibus Deum omnia cooperantur in bonum. For those who love God, all things work together unto good. In this brief statement, the Apostle sums up a series of teachings which he gives in the Epistle to the Romans. He illustrates how all creatures, even the inanimate, are aspiring to the liberty of the children of God. That is, he shows how the entire creation is interested in the sanctification of our souls, how the angels go about with solicitude, cooperating with us that we may become holy, and above all, how God Himself, with an ineffable solicitude, with tenderest love, cares and watches over us. He then forms, as it were, a resume of the foregoing doctrine in the words just quoted. For those who love God, all contributes to their good. All things cooperate for the good of the elect. We are to take this all literally, without making exceptions, just as it sounds. For we are so prone to make exceptions. Certain temptations, certain circumstances unfavorable to our sanctification, our defects, and above all, our falls. But where God makes no exceptions, neither should we. All cooperates to our good. As a consequence, persecutions from without and struggles from within, dangers and temptations, our defects and our very falls, everything works together for the good of those who love God. If this be the case, then all that happens to me is for my good, since I am of the number of those who love God and whom God loves, which means that absolutely nothing should disquiet me. If I become ill, blessed be God. This infirmity shall sanctify me. If I am cured, blessed be God. My health shall be a means of doing good. If I am persecuted, blessed be God. It will shake my lukewarmness. If the persecution ceases, blessed be God. Now with greater liberty, I shall be able to devote myself to my sanctification. If I see myself tempted, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been proved, he shall receive the crown of life. If I fall, it is good for me, O Lord, that thou hast humbled me, that thus I may learn to know and despise myself. Now, let it not be thought that I am endeavoring to give a lesson in artificial optimism, seeking in all things a bright side in order to lessen suffering, a condition that would be purely ideal. Much less do I intend to expound a system of comfort and convenience. May God deliver me, speaking as I do in His name, from expounding a human system, however perfect and ingenious it may be. No, I speak only the truth in Jesus Christ, and I do no more than expound the doctrine contained in the Scriptures. For those who love God, all things work together unto good. From this it follows that it is something very secondary to know that kind of events are to come. For I already know beforehand that of whatever nature they be, they will lead me to God. A person desiring to travel to a certain distant country and who is interested only in arriving safely at his destination considers the means a matter of secondary importance. He covers part of the journey and asks, "How does one travel here?" "By train?" And he takes a train. "And here?" "By automobile?" "And here?" "By airplane?" "And here?" "By ship?" A question of greater or less comfort, of greater or less speed, but to him who does not seek his own convenience, not the greatest speed, but is only intent upon arriving at his destination, it matters little. What matters the way as long as we arrive at sanctity? The important thing is to reach it. What God sends is always best. In other words, which is better, to go to God by way of sickness or by way of health? By way of struggle or by way of repose? By way of consolations or by way of darkness? Without doubt, if we were to choose for ourselves, we would choose the way of greatest ease and comfort, and most likely, too, ours would be a bad choice. Whereas our Lord, who loves us, gives us at each moment what we need just at that specific moment. To be allowed to choose the means of our going to heaven would be the worst thing that could happen to us, because we would choose desolation when we needed consolation, and consolation when desolation would be more solitary. We would choose to walk when it would be time to rest, and rest when it would be necessary to labor. We would fall far short of the goal, because we are too short-sighted to know ourselves in God's designs and the way of perfection. St. Paul says, "We do not even know what we should ask for, even the very simplest thing." That is why the Holy Ghost asks for us with unspeakable groanings. Oh, if we consider this thoroughly, we would understand that what God sends is best for us at every step. Frequently, it may not be to our liking, but what does it matter, provided that it sanctifies us? What means have I today for my sanctification? Those which God sends me. If I become ill, the best means for my sanctification on this day will be my illness. Should temptation come, the struggle against it will be the means God asks of proving my love. If I find myself in dryness, this very dryness has been sent purposely for my sanctification. The truth of the matter is that we would like, in a greater or lesser degree, to please ourselves, either in the merely natural or even in the supernatural order. Hence, not infrequently, for our own convenience or through self-love, we wish for this or that, and if what God sends is not to our liking, we lose our peace and rebel. Even in the supernatural order, we would like to keep our own personal tastes. I wish to become a saint, but in this way, in the manner in which this or that saint of my devotion reached perfection. But no, our Lord knows better than we the ways and means we are to become holy. Again, we would like to give ourselves an exact account of all that happens to us and to know just how that which happens helps us to arrive at holiness. And when we understand, "This is going to sanctify me," we are contented. But if we do not understand, we are troubled. How can it be possible that this trial God has sent will make me holy? It is true, the cross is the way to perfection. But there are distinctions, and in this one I find no trace of its bringing me closer to God. How might I become holy if our Lord places me in these circumstances in which it seems as if everything is rather contrary to my sanctification? O blind soul, what do you understand of the ways of God? If our Lord has sent you this, he has sent it for a purpose. He loves you more than you love yourself. He loves you more than anyone else loves you, and is solicitous for your good. If he sees fit to send you this trial, it is precisely what you need for your sanctification. Oh, if we but comprehend these truths, what could make us lose our peace? How tranquility we would live! I convince myself in the depths of my spirit that whether one trial comes or another, it is wholly indifferent to me. Of course, it is clear that, not being made of stone, I will not fail to feel it, and some events will cause me joy while others bring me grief. Yes, I may suffer and weep and may even complain, but in the depths of my heart, I will not lose my peace. Lord, this instrument of which thou art availing thyself today for my sanctification must be very precious, since thy love sends it. Yes, I recognize it, but it hurts me. Permit me to weep and complain. And our Lord does let us weep and complain. What he does not wish is to see us troubled, but that, while mourning and weeping, we preserve our peace of heart. I insist that what I say is nothing artificial. It is the pure truth, though a profound truth. If we look at things superficially, there are many things that can disturb us. But if we see them in the profound light of faith, nothing can make us lose our peace. One day, St. Ignatius of Loyola was asked whether there would be anything that could disturb his peace, and he answered, "One thing could disturb me, the suppression of the society. But I believe that a short time would suffice to calm this inquietude and to restore my peace." There is, then, no difficulty. All things cooperate to the good of those who love God, because in the divine hands, even obstacles are converted into means. God can draw good from even from sin. But what of mortal evil sin? Does it also tend to the good of those who love God? Yes, the apostle makes no exception, and neither should we. All things, even our faults, even our sins, tend to our good. But is it indeed possible that sins cooperate to the good of those who love God? A few simple reflections will suffice to show that they may and actually do. Consider the sacrifice of Jesus. Has it not been the greatest event in human history, the most fruitful, the most efficacious event, or better said, the only efficacious event, granting that from it comes all that is efficacious in the supernatural order? And this event, the sacrifice of Jesus, did it not need as its instrument the greatest sins that have ever been committed on earth? Does not Holy Church proclaim the very sin of Adam, quote, happy, unquote, because it gave occasion for the coming of Jesus Christ to redeem us? On Holy Saturday, the Church sings, O felix culpa quae tollam, ac tantum meruit redemptorum. O happy fault that merited to have such and so great a Redeemer. O truly needful sin of Adam. What audacity on the part of the Church! But it is an audacity springing from a profound insight. And ever since the fall of Adam, our Lord has constantly the same end in view, both in the history of mankind in general and in the history of each individual soul namely, to draw good from evil. In history, we see this perfectly exemplified. The cowardice of Pilate, the spiteful sagacity of Caiaphas, the intrigue and pride of the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees were the latter leading to the sacrifice of Jesus. The rejection of the Jews was the occasion of the vocation of the Gentiles. The tyranny of the Caesars during the first 3 centuries of the church gave rise to the innumerable multitude of martyrs in whom we glory. The heresies followed upon the persecutions gave occasion to the divers fathers and doctors to explain to us their doctrine. And thus, invariably, God always draws good from evil. And what God does on a larger scale in history, He repeats in a proportionate degree in every individual soul. One day in heaven, we shall see the importance played in the work of our sanctification by our faults and sins. Though to be sure, we shall feel sorry at having offended our Lord, still, after all, we shall have to exclaim with the church, O happy sins of mine that merited to have such a Redeemer, O truly needful faults! For our faults humble us and make us realize our own nothingness, which is one of the principal benefits for which God permits them. Unfortunate, indeed, would be our soul if it had no misery. It would then be deserving of pity, for it would be in imminent danger of falling from grace. In order not to have a single fault, it were necessary to have been conceived without sin, as was the Blessed Virgin, and to be full of grace. May our Lord not permit the counterbalance of our miseries ever to be wanting to us. But let us be sincere. Do our faults grieve and cause us repugnant solely and exclusively because they are offenses against God? Or do not selfish motives frequently intervene, as for instance, because such faults stain our soul, or because they hurt our self-love, etc.? In a similar manner, do we not wish to be delivered from temptation, not simply because we're exposed to the danger of offending God, but also because we wish to be freed from the struggle which it entails and the trouble which accompanies it? A simple recipe for acquiring perfection. Therefore, all things, even evil itself, cooperate for the well-being of those who love God. Should our faults, then, make us lose our peace? Without doubt, we must repent of them and make every effort to correct ourselves. And if our love of God is very great, it will cause us to grieve deeply at the thought of having offended Him. But while our contrition may be most intense, our peace will be the greater with the assurance of forgiveness and the thought that our faults in God's hands will be converted into instruments for our sanctification. This being so, is it not true that it would be a very simple proceeding and one most efficacious and easy in our striving for perfection to receive each day from our Lord, which He sends us, and to give Him day by day, as far as is possible to our frailty, whatever He asks, with the absolute assurance that whatever God sends and asks of us each day is the most profitable and beneficial to us? Sometimes, on arising in the morning, do we not seek to anticipate beforehand the whole course of the day? What will I have to do? What may I have to suffer? What must I fear or hope? And then we form our program. Yet we ought not to have any other program than that marked out for us by God. Let this day bring what it will. It is sent to us by God, by Him, and by no other. Come what may, let us be sure that it comes enveloped in the love of our Lord and destined to sanctify us. Should we not say, precisely by the events of this day will I sanctify myself, because it is the loving providence of God, as effectual and constant solicitude that sends them, knowing my needs, and knowing too what is most efficacious for my sanctification. If we really understood this, is it not true that we would possess within ourselves an ocean of peace, confidence in the Good Shepherd, and unfailing source of peace? But there is a final objection. I am willing to agree that by following the course traced out for me by God and by submitting to His will in all that He disposes for my good, I shall walk securely and be at peace. But here is precisely the point that gives rise to my anxiety. I have the sad faculty of abusing my liberty, of resisting the divine will, of straying and following a crooked path. Is not this a just reason for worry? No. It is a just motive for contrition and for very firm resolves, but never for losing peace of heart. For even if I am sinful, evil, and miserable, God does not cease to be good. Even if I often stray away, God does not abandon me. Has He not revealed to us His heart in the parable of the Good Shepherd who left the 99 sheep in the desert to go after the one that was lost? Oh, yes, if I go astray, Jesus will look for me. Of this I have absolute certainty, and He will take me into His omnipotent arms and make me rest upon His shoulders, and He will return me again to the fold. It may be that in order to return to the right path, I shall have to suffer. But happy, blessed, are the sufferings that expiate my fault and unite me once more to my God. No, whatever may be our faults, whatever may be our wanderings, we have no right to lose either our hope or our peace, because we are Christians. And as Christians, we have received as a heavenly gift, as a seal of Jesus Christ, the peace that the world cannot give, and still less take away. I may suffer, I may repent, I may do penance for my sins, I may sacrifice myself, all, yes, but with peace of heart, because I know that I have someone who loves me despite my ingratitude and infidelities, because I know that I have someone who, if I go the wrong way, will go in search of me and will raise me up if I fall. Someone who, if I fall into the mire, will purify and re-establish me. Oh, if we but understood Jesus, if we but took into account all His love and mercy, if we but knew how much He loves us and watches over us, all fear would vanish from our souls. And on the wings of hope, we would rise above the miseries of life, and the kingdom of God would be established in our souls in peace. Hope, the second pathway. Our weakness and want of confidence never leave off making objections. We are so inclined to distrust that it seems a natural thing for us to worry, and at times we seem actually to make efforts to come out of the peace of soul that God gives us, thinking it to be an illusion, examining with scrupulous solicitude whether we do not have some cause to worry, Perhaps a question will arise. How is it possible that we should live in peace and be without anxiety in this sad desert, far from our blessed fatherland, exposed as we are to the dangers of losing forever our eternal happiness? Could the Israelites live in peace of heart during their passage through the sandy waste of the desert, being so far from the promised land and so exposed to the danger of never beholding that land flowing with milk and honey? At least, we may continue, there are two very just and legitimate reasons for being afraid. The first, will that blessed day really come in which my soul will have realized its dreams and longing for union with God? Or will I be left like Moses, beholding the promised land from the summit of Mount Nebo, without being permitted to set foot on its soil? The second, seemingly also so legitimate, if God loves me and bears me in his arms, then in this respect I am secure and need not fear. But what of my own frailty and malice, which I recognize better each day? Will it not come to disturb and counterbalance the security of divine love? It is true, I am in Jesus' arms, but have I not the sad faculty of abandoning and leaving those arms? Jesus loves me, yes, but will I also love him? Will I remain faithful? A divine gift to establish us in peace. Do not these two reasons for fear actually exist? No. At first glance, they seem justified, but God, our Lord, has placed in our inmost soul some gifts so rich and, if we may thus express it, so divine that they themselves establish us in peace. One of these is the virtue of hope, a celestial virtue, a divine virtue, and a forgotten virtue. For how few souls, even among those consecrated to God, give to this unappreciated virtue the importance it merits? For the pretext of being practical, we preoccupy ourselves more with the other virtues as being more human, more suited to this world, mortification, humility, obedience. Hope seems to some an impractical, almost a useless virtue. At least they know neither when nor how to exercise it. Nevertheless, it is a virtue eminently practical. It banishes far from our hearts the scepter of discouragement, that great and most frequent temptation in the spiritual life. Hope is the inseparable companion of pain. It establishes and fixes a soul in peace. A thought that is frequently a cause of unrest is whether or not one is to attain divine union on earth and eternal happiness in heaven. And to conform our fears, we might refer to certain passages in Holy Scripture, for instance, that in which St. Peter says that we are to work out our salvation and eternal predestination with fear and trembling. In the first place, we must distinguish between solicitude and fear, especially when speaking of the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. What is meant by this solitary fear of God? It is, as it were, a facet of love. To fear God in the sense that his gifts call for, to fear God as the principle of all wisdom, is not a servile fear. It is a filial fear that the soul feels at the possibility of losing the one beloved object. It is a form of love. Hence, this fear is perfectly compatible with love. We might even say it is one of its fundamentals. God is faithful in his promises. We may look forward confidently to the ultimate attainment of divine union and eternal happiness, for we have God's promise, and his promises are realities. Abraham received ineffable promises from God, which, strange to say, were not to see fulfillment before the lapse of 400 years. Nevertheless, these same promises were to the patriarch a source of peace and consolation, thanks to his robust faith and firm hope, which made him comprehend that a promise of God is a reality. When men promise, we have no assurance that their promise will be kept. At times, because they will not, and again at times because they cannot, through some unforeseen circumstance. But when treating with God, a promise is a reality. I have the most absolute certainty that whatever God has promised will be fulfilled, because heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. For Holy Scripture says that his name is faithful and true. Now, God has promised us eternal happiness, and in order to enable us to support the divine weight of that promise, he implanted in our hearts a virtue which is hope. Divine hope has this advantage over human and earthly hope, in that it gives us absolute certainty of attaining what we hope for. Whereas, when we hope for something earthly or temporal, we are not always certain of obtaining what we desire. Who has been so fortunate as to see fulfilled all his desires and cravings in this world? Heavenly hope, on the contrary, as a theological virtue, gives us the holy and unshaken confidence of obtaining what God in his goodness has promised. I do not exaggerate. St. Thomas, whose authority is indisputable in the Church, proposes this objection when treating precisely of the virtue of hope. Quote, "What ought one to do if he were to receive a revelation that he is to be condemned?" Unquote. And the saint does not hesitate to reply, "He must not believe it, because such a revelation would be contrary to the virtue of hope. And even should an angel from heaven tell me that I am to be condemned, I am to place more faith in the assurance which the virtue of hope gives me than in all the angels in heaven. God has promised me eternal beatitude. My faith must be as strong as if I already possessed it, for I already embrace it with immense arms of hope. I do not waver. I know that I shall arrive at the goal of my aspirations, because to reach it I rely not on my liberty, which is fragile and inconstant, nor on my own strength, which is insufficient, but upon God's promises, upon his almighty power and bounty. Only one condition, a good will. But I may be told, God has promised eternal blessedness upon such and such conditions. These may, however, be reduced to one single condition, that to which the angels gave expression in Bethlehem: peace on earth to men of good will. For they did not say, to men of character, nor to men of genius, nor to men of good works, nor to men of great virtues, but solely to men of good will. This explains why, when St. Thomas was asked by his sister what was necessary for salvation, he replied with one word, "Will it." Nothing more is needed. God's promises exact nothing more from us than this one condition, a good will. And thank God, we all desire it. If not, would we have consecrated ourselves to our Lord's service? Do we not feel in the depths of our hearts the goodwill which the angels asked for in Bethlehem? That our will is weak and inconstant is true. However, the angels did not promise peace to those whose will is inconstant, energetic, and firm, but simply to such as have a good will. Believe me, to be condemned, much is needed. So much that at times I find myself unable to solve the mystery. And this, not because I have not experienced human malice and ingratitude, nor because it seems to me that it is something rare to sin. No, I know that, unfortunately, we are very prone to evil and fail frequently. But to be condemned, it is necessary to struggle against the infinite mercy of God. To be condemned, it is necessary to tear from the heart the last vestige of goodwill. For this reason, confidence or hope gives us peace. Hope, the antidote of pain. There is an additional role played by the virtue of hope in this life, and one which is very important. Hope is the inseparable companion of pain. Without this aid, pain would become bitter and even unbearable. Suffering has a tendency to dishearten and weaken even strong characters. It crushed Jesus, the very strength of heaven. Was he not overwhelmed on that night in Gethsemane? Did he not sweat blood? Did he not suffer an agonizing sadness and disgust which could have caused his death? Did he not exclaim, "My Father, if it be possible, remove this chalice from me"? Very well, then, if it overwhelmed Jesus, how much more will it weigh down our poor human frailty? We need, in the midst of our sufferings, something to sustain our weakness, something to strengthen our misery, something which, without removing the suffering, gives us a brighter outlook and enables us to behold in the distance the reward, the promised joy, and so makes our present sufferings bearable. Jesus Christ, as St. Paul taught, beheld from afar the divine joy, the joy of glorifying the Father, the joy of making us happy. And because this joy was set before him, he embraced the cross. Oh, the cross is so beautiful, it is so fruitful and precious. But no one is able to endure and bear cross. We are able to suffer in our heart passionately only the degrees in which we contemplate the joy to come. That is what helped Jesus to suffer. Proposito sibi gaudio sustinuit crucem. Having joy proposed to him, he endured the cross. Thus it is that hope, which enables us to look forward to the future joy promised as a reward, is the inseparable companion of pain and sorrow. Grief without hope is something desolating, but combined with hope, it is admirable. Permit me here a comparison which is somewhat prosaic, but which seems very much to the point in explaining my thought. Just as doctors and medical men combine certain medicines, certain substances, in order to counteract the effect of one by means of the other, so our Lord has made a happy combination of pain and hope. For example, the aspirin is a marvelous anesthetic, but it has its counteraction, as the doctors say. It produces an effect upon the heart which may prove harmful. However, they combine this aspirin with caffeine to counteract that effect, and their results, caffeaspirin, a happy combination. Thus it is that pain is magnificent. It is a great medicine in the spiritual life, but it has one adverse effect. It has a tendency to crush. To counteract this effect, there is joined to it the virtue of hope. And with these two, pain and hope, we are able to go our way in peace across the desert of this life with our eyes fixed on the promised land of eternity. God's promise of grace is absolute. Let us also note that hope gives us not only the security of beatitude, but also the certainty that we may always expect the graces necessary for our sanctification. At times we tell our Lord, O Lord, I promise thee such and such a thing on condition that thou grant me thy grace. We say, if God our Lord gives me the grace, I will do this or that. To me it seems superfluous to make the condition, if God gives me the grace, because such a thing is not conditional, but absolute. I have at hand the graces necessary for my sanctification, because I have at hand the divine promise. God's grace will never fail me, because God is faithful, and He has promised to give me all that I need to attain the sanctification of my soul. Without doubt, if I begin to dream of something that God has not promised, then, as regards it, I shall have to add, if God wills it, if God gives me the grace. If I desire, for instance, martyrdom, and beg it of God, then I should say, if He grants me the grace, I shall bear it. Because to none has God made the promise of martyrdom. He alone knows whether I am to attain that grace or not, because martyrdom is but a special form of sanctification, and our Lord has not promised that particular form to all. But the salvation of my soul, sanctity, that He has promised, and His promises are realities. Hope dispels all discouragement. Will I correspond with God's graces? Will I not be unfaithful? This is the final doubt springing from discouragement and a want of confidence. I have the assurance of God's promise of eternal happiness and of His having placed at my disposal all the graces necessary for its attainment. But will I correspond? Will I persevere till the end in the good will which at present I feel in my heart? To destroy this last snare to discouragement, I propose two very powerful truths. The first is that our very fidelity itself is a gift of God. He can give it, and Holy Scripture assures me that He does. St. Paul says that God gives, at vale et prefigere, both the will and the accomplishment. And from the moment in which the will ceases to be subject to the inconstancy of poor human nature, I become settled in hope and in peace. Will I always wish to be faithful? Lord, in Thy hands and in Thy heart, I place both my will and my fidelity. I hope from Thee not only the prefigere, but likewise the valet. I look to Thee not only for the graces Thou hast promised, but for the will which Thou hast also promised. There is a still further reason to oppose to any objections in this matter, and that is this. Though it is true my weakness is great, though the rare gift of my liberty can be abused so as to separate me from the arms of God and cast me into the abyss, I know that God loves me sufficiently not to permit me to leave His arms, even though I make efforts to do so. And even if He should permit my leaving, He will seek me in his omnipotence and love in the very abyss into which I may fall. And having placed me on his sacred shoulders, as did the good shepherd, the lost sheep, will restore me to my place in his fold. Oh, I have no fear even of myself, for as Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus remarked, I know what to believe concerning the love and mercy of my Savior. If we were convinced of these most consoling truths, and permitted the virtue of hope to work and expand in our hearts, all specters of discouragement would vanish and peace would reign. Charity, the third pathway. There yet remains another path to the heights of peace, the highest, the most excellent, and the safest. Charity, love. Holy Scripture declares, by the mouth of St. John, the doctor of love, perfectet caritas foras mittit timorem. Perfect love casts out fear. This does not mean to say that love dispels uneasiness, because for this perfect love would not be necessary. A solid love would suffice, since peace is the specific and precious fruit of charity. For this reason, St. Thomas says that the beatitude of peace is the beatitude of love. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The peacemakers are they who love, who have united all their cravings into one sole desire, God, who have made of all their aspirations and all their tendencies a perfect, unified facile, the facile of love. A loving heart knows no distrust. The soul that loves does not know distrust is not uneasy. She may struggle, yes, and suffer, desire, sigh, be martyr, but in peace, without anxiety, because perfect love casts out fear. True love, which has reached maturity, a solid, profound love, is sure of itself. We must never think that what St. Paul said is to be applied exclusively to himself. By opening his heart to us, he has disclosed the mystery of love. The saint declared, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor might, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We read these words and say to ourselves, what an audacious apostle! Who could dare to have such an assurance as his? It was because he was raised to the third heaven and received from God such abundant graces that he could permit himself such audacity. But I? Only we ourselves can tear the love of God from our heart. No. What St. Paul said, he did not say because he was St. Paul, but because he carried in his heart the fullness of love wherewith the Holy Spirit inspires souls. When this charity reaches its perfection, its state of maturity in our souls, we shall be able to say the same. Love is something which no person nor thing can take from us. The powers of earth and hell are able to despoil us of everything else, but never of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We are the only ones who have the sad power of tearing from ourselves this love. But if we truly love, shall we be so stubborn as to tear from our hearts the love of God? A true, solid, and profound love is sure of itself, and when, to the assurance of God's love towards us, we add the assurance that we love Him in return, though to be sure, in a manner infinitely less, for we are finite and miserable, but nevertheless sincere, when we have that sweet assurance, shall we not have obtained at last the longed-for haven of peace? Faith, hope, and charity are pathways to peace and never-ending happiness. These, then, are the pathways which lead to the summit of peace. And these three paths, these three divine gifts which help us to reach the desired goal, we carry in our own hearts. We have faith, we have hope, and we have charity. These three virtues impart peace, for by them we come in contact with God. By means of them we embrace Jesus, who, as St. Paul expresses it, is our peace. Ipse est pax nostra. He himself is our peace. And united with Jesus by these three divine virtues, inseparably bound to him by the ties of confidence and love, we may pass tranquilly through the arid wastes of this desert with our eyes and heart fixed on that sweetest region where peace is converted into never-ending happiness. With faith, with hope, and with charity in our soul, we shall be able to endure all trials, saying with the audacious boldness of the Apostle St. Paul, Omnia possum in eo qui me confortat. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. And thus comforted by the immortal promises of God, carrying in the fragile vessels of our flesh the heavenly treasures of these divine virtues, we go our way in peace, with the sweet song of Bethlehem echoing in the depths of our soul as an echo of hope. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men of good will. And now, a quote from St. Gertrude. Grant me, O my Jesus, to love thee in all things, and above all things, to cling to thee forever, and to trust in thee with a boundless trust. And a quote from St. Catherine of Siena. O Heavenly Father, in the light of faith I gain that wisdom which is found in the wisdom of the Word, thy Son. In the light of faith I become stronger, more constant, more persevering. In the light of faith I find hope that thou wilt not let me faint upon my way. It is also this light which shows me the path along which I must journey. Without this light I should walk in darkness, and therefore I beseech the Eternal Father to enlighten me with the light of most holy faith. Heart of Jesus, I trust in thee. Indulgence of 300 days each time. Plenary indulgence once a month under the usual conditions. And now we've come to a poem on abandonment. I cannot always see the way that leads to heights above. I sometimes quite forget he leads me on with hands of love. But yet I know the path must lead me to Emmanuel's land. And when I reach life's summit, I shall know and understand. I cannot always trace the onward course my ship must take. But looking backward, I behold afar its shining wake. Illumined with God's light of love, and so I onward go. In perfect trust that he who holds the helm, of course, must know. I cannot always see the plan on which he builds my life, for oft the sounds of hammers, blow on blow, the noise of strife, confuse me till I quite forget he knows and oversees, and that in all details with his good plan my life agrees. I cannot always know and understand the Master's rule. I cannot always do the tasks he gives in life's hard school. But I am learning, with his help, to solve them one by one. And when I cannot understand, to say, "Thy will be done." O heart of love, I place all my trust in thee. For though I fear all things from my own weakness, I hope for all things from thy goodness. From St. Margaret Mary. Indulgence of 300 days each time. Plenary indulgence once a month under the usual conditions. And now a poem on confidence. Oh, joy of simply resting in arms that cannot fail. When stoutest hearts are trembling, when manliest faces pale. Oh, joy of realizing the grace of every cross, the worth of every trial, the gain of every loss. I trust thee, O my Jesus, as thou dost trust to me, thy whole most blessed Godhead, thy pure humanity. When in the sacred banquet I taste the snow-white host, and vie with thee, my Savior, which of us shall love most? Though valleys yield no treasure, though fields be void and brown, I trust my Jesus' mercy, no fear shall cast me down. Who carest even for sparrows will surely think of me. I nestle in his bosom, a child from care set free. Tracing my poor life's journey from earliest steps long past, I see his loving kindness has led me first to last. Though many a pain and trial and many a sin withstood, all things by his sweet mercy were ordered for my good. And if at this sole moment at which I stand today, I cannot guess the issue nor see my onward way, I know enough to trust him not only with 1 hour, but with my life's whole future, I know his love and power. Yea, Lord, amid storm and tempest, I turn and smile to thee. For from my Father's bosom they cannot suffer me. Nor life, nor death, nor demons, nor world, nor aught of ill, can tear me from my Jesus and his most loving will. Only proud self, that traitor, may yet unfaithful be. Guard me, O love, I tremble, lest I should fall from thee. Hold thou my feet each moment of my poor heart, O guide, and place it weak and weary in thine own stricken side. Take from me all thou pleasest, best gifts of earth or heaven. Thou only art the master of what thyself hast given. Lead me over darkest waters, so thou dost hold my hand. I know each step must lead me nearer the promised land. Thou as a spouse most cruel, thou take thou two-edged sword to slay thy feeble creature, yet will I trust thee, Lord. Whom can I hope or trust in, if it be not in thee? And if thou aid my weakness, then who shall conquer me? And if thou wilt not help me, who shall my woes redress? The abyss of my own nothing cries to thy mightiness. My poverty hath voices that will not be said nay. The beggar at thy portal thou canst not turn away. I trust thee, O my Jesus, with all my life, my death, my longings and my strivings, my tears, my every breath. My doubts and fears and sorrows, my sins, though black they be, my present, past, and future, and my eternity. O my Jesus, thou well knowest that I love thee, but I do not love thee enough. O make me love thee more. O love that burnest always and art never extinguished, my God, thou who art charity itself, kindle in my heart that divine fire which consumes the saints and transforms them into thee. Amen. And now we close with a poem on perfect trust. Oh, for the peace of a perfect trust, my loving Lord, in thee, unwavering faith that never doubts, thou choosest best for me. Best, though my plans be all upset, best, though the way be rough, best, though my earthly store be scant, in thee I have enough. Best, though my health and strength be gone, though weary days be mine, shut out from much that others have, not my will, Lord, but thine. And even though disappointments come, they too are best for me, to wean me from this changing world and lead me nearer thee. Oh, for the peace of a perfect trust that looks away from all, that sees thy hand in everything, in great events or small, that hears thy voice, a father's voice, directing for the best. Oh, for the peace of a perfect trust, a heart with thee at rest. Amen. Thank you for listening. Please pray for all those who have made any recordings that are now available at www.jmjsite.com. jmjsite.com. There you will find many recordings, many written articles, many sermons, many things of inspiration, even a great number of humorous things. Please let others know about the website www.jmjsite.com. And may the Most Holy Family of Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph grant you every grace you need to live in peace on earth, that you will be with the King and the Queen of Peace for eternity. Ora pro nobis.